Okay, this is a subject we've been doing intermittently. I'm returning now to talk three in the series on communion and the Lord's Supper and what it means, how should we do it, when should we do it, how should we go about it. And I was asked to speak on this subject some time ago, and this series of talks I'm hopeful will, when it's put together in a series, I hope it will be helpful in helping people to realize just how many different things we can remember when we do as the Bible tells us to, and to remember as Jesus tells us to remember him. Okay, now, before I get going with this talk three in the series, I just want to address an issue that someone raised with me last time, and that was the issue of taking communion unworthily. What does that mean? And also, what doesn't it mean? And this, of course, we find in 1 Corinthians 11. And what I want to do is to try to place that passage in context, and then I want to look at the passage and try to explain what I think it means and what it doesn't mean. But this can only be a brief look at this, because I think it deserves a very detailed study, and I hope to do that when I do a commentary on 1 Corinthians. But for now, in the context of communion, I want to address it more briefly. At least I call it briefly. Everybody else would call it at length, probably. So, if we look at the... Let me briefly look at the verse in question, and then I'll come back to the verse in question, or verses. So 1 Corinthians 11, 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." All right, well, that's a heavy sort of passage, isn't it? And let's put it let's put it into its broader context. Because if we look at 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 to 4 are basically talking about factions in the church and the need for unity in the church. And then chapters 5 to 7 are broadly speaking addressing the issue of immorality in the church. And then chapters 8 to 10 are looking at pagan society that the church was operating in, a pagan world, and of meat offered to idols, which was a big issue then. And of course it's becoming a bigger issue now with halal meat, the I offer to the false god Allah, that is now rearing its head in our own shops. And then chapters 11 to 14 address the subject of public worship and look at things like women's dress, the Lord's Supper, which we're looking at now, spiritual gifts, and love. And then chapter 15 looks at the resurrection. So that's the broad context of 1 Corinthians. So if we hold that in mind as we begin now to look at some of the passages that come from this letter. So I'm going to read out brief extracts and try to look at them a little more closely. So from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. Right. It says... Oh, no, sorry. I'm going to start with 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13. Let me do that first. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. It says, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay, and then he goes on. So there's that initial reference to unity and disunity. Okay, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5. And here we're talking about immorality. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now these are big issues which I'd like to go into thoroughly when we come to do a series on 1 Corinthians, or when I do a book on it, a commentary on it. But for now, let's just mention it. So the next passage I want to do to place things into context is 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. Again on the subject of the immoral. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or robber, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So, and then let me now look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-12. So these are the context sort of verses before we go on, I think, to look at 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 10:1-12. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So an awful lot of warnings there. And that's just some of the context of the First Corinthians, which is a great letter. So then let's move now to 1 Corinthians 11. Try to bring this together. So I want to try to do this so that when we then begin to look at what's this meaning about taking the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. What's being spoken of? So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34, that whole passage on the Lord's Supper. So let's look at it. Verse 17 onwards. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then, this is the famous passage then where Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And that's what this series is about. What are we remembering? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then, the passage in question that I've been asked about. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Okay. "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body..." Now the question we've got to address is, what's that, discerning the body? "He eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly..." And judged there means diakrino, assessed, evaluated. "We should not be judged in the sense of krites, condemned. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Alright, let me try to draw this together, therefore, because it could end up becoming confusing as to what it is that makes us operate in an unworthy manner. You know, because I think some of you were thinking, you know, am I coming to this communion service, or am I taking part in this Lord's Supper? Is there something wrong with me? Is there something that makes me unworthy? Am I a worthy person, an unworthy person, and so on? Now, as general rule of thumb, what I've tended to find in my Christian life is the people who think that they're worthy usually aren't terribly worthy, and the people who think they're unworthy aren't unworthy, as a rough rule of thumb. All the wrong people are worrying about all the wrong things, and people are tending to, when warnings are given, the people to whom the warnings are given tend not to listen to them, and the warnings tend to be listened to and taken seriously by the very people to whom they're not primarily being given. Do you see? And it's like as if the teacher was to shout out at school, "Now then, all of the people who are not working hard enough for their exams and not working hard enough and getting ready properly for their exams, can they all report to me after school today, the people who feel that they're not properly working hard and getting enough progress made?" Guess who would be at that meeting that evening? It would be all the pupils who are working hardest, doing best, wouldn't it? Do you see the point? And the ones who wouldn't be at that meeting that the teacher has called would be the ones who are slacking, ignoring, not doing it. So let me just preface it by saying that. So being worthy doesn't mean being a marvellous person, being a tremendous Christian, being someone who is tremendously gifted, mature, a better person than others. We're not speaking of that. The the thing we're speaking of here is, the context is remembering what Jesus did for us in his life and on the cross in particular, and remembering this until he comes back, and in particular doing so as part of a body. Now there is an interplay between these words, the word body, his own body, and the church, which is the body of Christ. And these two words are the same word but used for different meanings. So the unworthiness aspect, I believe, is not to do with whether you are a good Christian, the best Christian you are, there's anything wrong with you, there's any sin in your life at all. We're not speaking of that. We're looking here at whether you are reverent, whether you are taking this seriously, whether what Jesus did matters to you, whether who he is matters to you, whether his return matters to you. Is this something that is heavy to you, serious for you? And are you engaging in this collective act of remembrance in a way that is, I would say, sober, serious, genuine, sincere, and also within what we will call the body? Now, the body is the church, because the act of taking the bread and wine together is a collective act. There are some things within Christianity which need to happen individually. Repentance, faith. But there are other things which, broadly speaking, happen collectively. And communion is one of them. Hence the very word communion. So that we commune. We come together as a group and do something which we individually do, but we do it within a group, and that group is the church. And this, I think, is speaking about the significance, the importance, the value, the preciousness of this thing called the body or the church. And that is why I've drawn attention, and Paul draws attention in his context leading up to this in the earlier chapters, to factionalism and disunity in the church, which is a wrong thing, to immorality, especially within the church, because he's not primarily talking about the immorality out there, he's talking about the immorality within the church. He's talking also about idolatry within the church. He's not talking about idolatry out of the church, because that's not anything under our control. It's not something for which we're answerable. But we are answerable for the idolatry within the church, and for the way we operate within the church, because the church matters. And, you know, it's not that we're seeking to build a great big church with thousands of people in great auditoriums and so on. No, the church context in this case is small house churches meeting in homes. They were coming together to eat in homes together, because eating together is one of the ways in which, one of the main ways in which we commune. It's one of the main ways in which we operate as a team, a group, a collective, a body. And God wants us to do so. And it is precisely for that reason that he has chosen to put this act of remembrance within the context of a body of the church. The church together remembers him, not only in the sense of what he has done, but also what he is doing and what he is going to do, as I've been trying to bring out in this series. But if we're going to do that remembering, if we're going to take part in that communal act, we need to take part in that communal act worthily. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have good grades in your exams. It doesn't mean that you have to know the Bible extremely well, or that you have to be a thoroughly mature person, and so on. Obviously, those are all excellent things to be, but that's not what we're speaking of here. We're talking of someone coming into a collective act of worship, a collective act of remembering, engaging in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, which represent Jesus's body broken for us, and the which represent him until he comes back, and to do that with any of the following: a kind of flippancy, a kind of uninterest, a kind of boredom, a kind of disrespect, or with unrepented of sin in our lives, whereby, for example, take factionalism. Now, when we speak of factionalism, we're not speaking here of where we stand up for right doctrine, because we're commanded to do that. And as Paul even says in the letter, you've got to have factions in one sense, because otherwise how would you know who was right and who was wrong? So he's not speaking of standing up for right doctrine. That's right that we should. We should. When someone is preaching or propagating false doctrine, we need to call them out. We need to gently correct them. And if they won't stop, we need to publicly expose what they're doing and correct it. And that's right that we should. But that's not what he's speaking of when he speaks of factions. What he means by factions is getting into groups and cliques and little kind of followings, where this person is following that person and this group are following that other person. And you hear it and see it sometimes in the church today, where people have like Christians can almost become like groupies, following a certain preacher or following a certain denomination or following a certain tradition or following a certain practice. And they are judging in the sense of krites, in the sense of condemning other Christians who don't do as they do, and looking down on, assuming superiority to other Christians who are not doing as they do, agreeing with them and so forth. Remembering always that we have to differentiate between the two meanings of the word judge in English, krites and diakrino, which I speak of in other talks. So there's that. Factionalism of that kind would make us unworthy to take the bread and the wine together, because if we are falling out with people in the sense of bickering, arguing, having resentments, envy, seeking to undermine each other, seeking to do down each other, that is not something that is commended by Paul. That's not standing up for right doctrine, is it? That's just petty bickering between each other and resentments and unforgiveness and so on. And that's something we need to deal with. So if we have such things, we need to deal with those things. And even if the other person isn't willing to deal with such things, we need to deal with such things. And we see some of the procedure for that in Matthew chapter 18, don't we? About how we should go about doing that. So we should be obedient to our duty to deal with those things, so at least we are not guilty of doing those things, even if other people continue to be. The question is whether you yourself are doing that. So the thing is, how do we know that being unworthy is not something qualitative? It's not something about the quality of you and whether you are a good enough person. It's not about the quality of your person or your personality or your giftings or anything like that. Because we see the words here, let a man examine himself. And this is what's really meant by judging in the sense of diakrino. Assess, evaluate, look at how you're doing, look at how you're living, look at what your motives are, look at how you're speaking, thinking, acting, dealing with others, treating others. Assess yourself. And so, in order to find whether you're living in an unworthy or worthy manner for the purposes of communion, examine yourself. Now, examining yourself, although the obvious thing for all of us to do, is actually probably the last thing that most of us do. Because most of us, as I often say, have a standard default setting, which is that we're right. Everything we say, think and do is obviously and automatically right. And anyone who's disagreeing with us or acting wrongly to us or annoying us or getting in our way is obviously and automatically wrong, and it doesn't require any thought. It's just a given. It's axiomatic. It's obvious. You know, obviously they're wrong because they're disagreeing with us and they're getting on my nerves, and therefore they must be wrong and I must be right. Now, examine yourself means come to it with an open mind and look at things and say, how am I doing? How am I living? How am I operating? Is there immorality? Is there idolatry? Is there factionalism? Is there disunity? Am I falling out with people, bickering with people? Am I the cause of problems? Am I, in the way that was spoken of here, we hear of people treating the poor unfairly at the Lord's Supper and eating all the best food and leaving nothing for them when they come late to the meeting because they're at work, and leaving no food or no good food for them, and taking the best for themselves, effectively making a mockery of what's meant to be a communal act of fellowship and togetherness. Do you see? Making a mockery out of it by selfishness and failure to respect and give priority to each other. Alright? So, this is what I think we're speaking of, and what is meant by this phrase. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. Now, what do we mean by discerning the body? There are differences of views on this. Are we speaking about discerning the body of Jesus? I don't think so. I think, although the blood and the bread stands for his body, in this context, I think what Paul is referring to is the body of Christ in the sense of us as believers. So discerning the body, I think, means having a proper awareness of the significance, the importance, the preciousness of the church in God's eyes. Because many of us don't consider the church or the people in it to be precious. Have you ever thought this to yourself? Many of us think that the people in the church are annoying, irritating. They get on our nerves. We don't like them. And sometimes there is, you know, it's not unreasonable in a sense for that to be your feeling, because some people are annoying and irritating, aren't they? Sometimes those people who are annoying and irritating are you and me that are doing that. So, but there needs to be an awareness, a recognition of the importance and value and significance and preciousness of this thing, this mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament but is now revealed, of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. This is a precious thing to him. And are you engaging in communion whilst simultaneously despising, in the sense of, when I say despise, I mean not giving preciousness, not giving value, not giving value to the other people in the church? And so the other people in the church need to have value in your eyes. They need to matter to you. You need to be praying for them, wanting the best for them, seeking to help them, putting their needs and their interests ahead of your own, wanting what's best for those around you in the church. That's how we should all be. And of course, yes, if there's wrong doctrine, then we should call it out, but that's a different matter. Here we're speaking of treating each other well and assessing ourselves so that we do not need to be chastened by God. And if we are judged by him, if we are chastened by him, when he does chasten us and punish us, in a sense that's his mercy, because he does it to prevent us needing to be condemned along with the world, as we read of here in verse 31-32. Okay, so I hope that's a helpful preface, and I want to go on in another series to look at this in much, much more detail, but I just wanted to, without going into too much time or detail, to preface this. So it is not about whether you are a good Christian, and if you have had a bad week or something, if you've got, if you're feeling down or you're feeling depressed or you're feeling sad, you're not worthy to have communion, or, you know, if you've lost your temper the other day, you're not worthy to have communion, and so on. That would be to misunderstand it. It's about whether you are in a right relationship with others in the church, and have you done anything to put that right? Are you seeking to make sure that you remain in good relationship with others, that you're not engaging in factionalism of the wrong kind? Are you a troublemaker? Are you a person who undermines others? Are you a person who, whilst undermining others, and this is very common, a gossip, an underminer, a backstabber, whilst doing all of that, you then have the impertinence to engage in this act of joining together with the church to remember the coming of the Lord Jesus? Now, what is going to accompany his coming? The judgment. So how can we take part in an act whereby we remember and look forward to his coming, and we remember his death for us, whilst simultaneously doing down, disparaging, despising, undermining, backstabbing the very people around us who are part of this precious group called his body, the church? Do you see? Or where, to put a different emphasis on it, we are part of this precious group called the church, the bride of Christ, the body, but we're living in immorality or idolatry or blatant sin. Because there are none of us that are living without sin. I don't live without sin, and I've been trying to grow as a Christian for 38 years now, and I still have sin, and so do each of you, and so does everybody, so does Apostle Paul. So it's not speaking about whether there is any sin in your life. Do you see? There isn't a person who has no sin. It's not meaning that. It's talking about whether you have sin in your life that doesn't bother you. Because the real mark of a Christian is not that he has no sin in his life. It is that the sin in his life grieves him. Do you see? He's bothered about it. Do you see? And a Christian doesn't want to sin, whereas an apostate or an unbeliever sins and isn't bothered. But there isn't a person, I've not met one yet, I don't think there's ever been one, who doesn't sin. So being unworthy doesn't mean that you sin. Otherwise nobody could take part in the Lord's Supper. Do you see? Not even Paul. So it doesn't mean that. It's these things I've spoken of very briefly by my standards, and the factionalism, the immorality, the idolatry, the mistreating of others, making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, which is meant to be a time of unity, a precious time of remembering, honouring Jesus, honouring what he's done, what he's doing and what he's going to do, and doing it collectively with people whom we honour, respect, give weight to, hold in high esteem and wish the best to. Now that, I think, is a description of what ought to be, but it's not a description of what, broadly speaking, is, on the whole, the case in churches, generally speaking. Would you agree with that? That that's not how things generally are. And plainly, it's not the way things were in the church in Corinth, which is why Paul was drawing this to their attention. But the significance of it also needs to be borne in mind, because this is a heavy warning. If we don't do what God wants us to do, then consequences will come. And these are heavy. Look at what Paul has said about the way that this man who's living with his father's wife, he's handed him over to Satan. You know, we can look at that on another occasion, but that people are ill and people are dying because of the way that they're living. And I think that comes within the context of chastening. It doesn't mean that they're being condemned to the lake of fire. It means that God is moving in judgment in their lives in the sense of chastening because of the way they are living. And in a certain sense, that's a mercy. Because if God judges you and you're living wrongly, and if he chastens you and spanks you, that's his mercy, because to let you carry on would lead to your eternal destruction. And sometimes there are some people for whom God's mercy is to take them young. Because if he doesn't take them, they will go completely off the rails, yeah, as it were. And he takes them away before they completely abandon him. Now, we don't want that to be true of us, because we don't want to live in such a manner, or for that to be our fate. Anyway, I recognise that by everybody else's standards, that was a long talk. By my standards, that was a microscopically short talk on that preface point. So may I now go back to the main theme which we've been looking at in the previous talks. And this is this whole thing about remembering. Because I think this is the key. Some of us think, remember what? What am I remembering? And sometimes I think people, they'll bow their heads in a communion service and they're trying their best to do what, you know, Paul is saying here. But they don't quite know what they're remembering. And I think many of us will just think, well, I'll just think about the cross and I'll think about the moments of the crucifixion, but I don't quite know what I'm meant to be thinking about. Anyway, I've given in the first two talks some things to, that you could choose to remember. And what my hope is that as people listen, and I think listen, I hope listen again and again to these talks, they will identify particular things that they could on a particular occasion choose to remember. Because you cannot remember the entire life and ministry, past, present and future, of Jesus Christ whilst having communion service on a given day, because there is so much to remember. So I'm saying we need to choose one or two things on each occasion to remember, and I'm trying to provide a kind of a stockpile of suggestions of as to what you might remember. All right, well, let me move on then to give you another one. So in choosing what to remember, now looking past, looking backwards to the past, I'd like us to think of this. Look at the burden and the guilt of our sin that was placed on Jesus. Okay, now, in addition to having to suffer physical pain on the cross, the important thing in this context to remember is that Jesus also had to suffer something which you could say was even worse than that. And that was that all of the sin of the world was, for a time, heaped onto him. Now, while that was happening, God the Father and the Holy Spirit withdrew from him, and he was required to bear the burden of the sin of the world entirely alone. Now, while all that sin was upon him, God the Father and the Holy Spirit needed to show their utter unwillingness to be associated with our sin or to be tainted by it. But of course, that also required them to be unwilling to be associated with him, the Son of God, the Saviour. They had to shun him, reject him, separate themselves from him. And I think that many of us, if we've ever thought about this at all, have not given it proper weight. Okay, now, let me just put this to you. Sometimes it helps to understand what Jesus went through if you use the power of your imagination to think of something happening to you. Because when you think of it happening to you, it might help you to realize how it felt when it happened to him. Because otherwise we can use very glib words. We can say something And it's just a bunch of words. It doesn't really resonate or affect us or touch our emotion. And emotions are a valid, proper, God-given part of us. And there are times when our emotions need to be involved in what we're doing. And this is one. And you can engage your emotion, I think, more effectively, more successfully, if you allow your imagination to be used to think about something. Thinking is in your mind, and so is imagination, but imagination helps to get through, to open the door into your emotions so that they can be join in and start to feel something of what Jesus felt. So let me suggest this to you. Imagine that you were on trial in a court and you were completely innocent, okay? You were utterly innocent and you were being falsely accused. But the court finds you guilty. Now imagine that your family is there in the courtroom, in the public gallery, and when the court finds you guilty, imagine that your family, your parents, your wife, your children, your husband, your siblings, imagine them. They all turn their back on you and file out of the public gallery and basically abandon you and disown you. Alright? Imagine you are in the dock and you look up at the public gallery. You've just been declared guilty, which you know that you aren't. And this false accusation is being placed upon you. This false conviction is attached to you. And when it is, the people closest to you turn their backs on you and disown you and leave the court. And you're left entirely alone to face this opprobrium, this false accusation, this moral turpitude, this guilt, this accusation. Yeah, can you begin to think that? And if that comes into your mind, it may help you to just, in the tiniest of ways, begin to understand a little of how Jesus felt when God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned their backs on him and rejected him. Now remember, he had always been, from eternity past, in complete and perfect union with them. Now this was not, therefore, something he had ever experienced. All he ever experienced up until then was complete and perfect unity with them. Love, respect, unity, and harmony. And all of a sudden, at this point, when the sin of the world came upon him, as a legal transaction, as something which was transferred to him, then he was rejected. And that, I think he felt that with incredible depth of grief. Do you see? Now that's an example of what I mean. So on a particular occasion, you might say, today, when I take communion, I'm going to remember that. Okay? Because you cannot remember everything about Jesus today, do you see? But you could remember that, or you might choose to remember some other thing. You be the judge. You choose what you want to remember on a given day. But I think it really helps if you try to bring a kind of variety to communion. Because I think in many, many churches, communion becomes really quite boring. And people don't really know why they're doing it. It's just a rote thing. It's a little bit like praying the rosary or something like that. It's just communion can become a mere rote. It's just something you do. And you don't know why you're doing it, and you don't understand it, and you don't feel anything, and it doesn't do anything, and it doesn't mean anything. And that can happen. Alright. Anyway. Back to the point. Now, Jesus had never sinned or been guilty of anything throughout his eternal existence, and therefore it must have felt horrific for him to be directly associated with sin, and to have the sin and the transgression and the iniquity of all the world heaped onto him. and treated as if it was his own, to be the one who is blamed for everything, effectively. And in fact, as he hung on the cross and the guilt of it all was put upon him, God the Father and the Holy Spirit actually viewed Jesus as if he was actually sin, that he was sin. So they didn't only think of him as carrying the sin or having the sin upon him. He became so closely identified with sin that it became right and meaningful for them to say, he is sin. He's made to be sin. Do you see? Now those words are chosen carefully. He wasn't just carrying the sin. He wasn't just representing the sin or taking the blame for the sin. He was so identified with it that in their eyes he became sin. He was sin. Now in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now do you see, by an equivalent transaction, whereas Jesus is made to be sin, we therefore, it is possible for us to be made to be righteousness, to be righteous. Now that again, that occurs by way of a legal transaction. The righteousness that is conferred upon us is not earned or achieved by good deeds or by increasing in maturity and becoming actually righteous in our own right. It's a legal transaction. It's a transfer that takes place. Okay, but you might therefore want to remember this verse, which says that Jesus, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. And think to yourself, just think how Jesus felt when this moment came. So I believe it was a moment when it wasn't the case, and then a moment when it was the case. I believe that there was a transaction, a transfer. The sin of the world was not all the time upon Jesus. There was a time when it was put upon him, when he was on the cross. At a certain time, the sin of the world was put upon him, and he felt it. Now you just think, how did he feel to have that upon him? Because it helps you to realize how much you owe to him. If you don't realize what someone went through on your behalf, how can you recognize or truly appreciate or give thanks for what you owe to the person? Do you see? Right. Well, God the Father and the Holy Spirit regarded Jesus as being so closely identified with our sin and so covered by it that they actually viewed him as though he was sin itself in bodily form. So in the eyes of God, he became sin personified. See, he was sin personified. And it's like, for example, if you think of, say, General de Gaulle. He is France personified. General de Gaulle is France. Do you see? A bit like that. So they looked at Jesus and they thought, that is sin. He is sin. He is sin personified. Do you see? And so you could reflect on how that made Jesus feel. The injustice of it. How obnoxious it was. How it felt. Because you must understand, we who are sinners don't really understand how intensely God hates sin and how much he loathes it and hates it, because we quite like sin and we don't see sin as being that serious or that bad. But he absolutely hates sin. He hates sin sufficiently to be willing to go to these lengths to deal with it. Do you see? Now he wouldn't go to these lengths to deal with it if sin was a minor matter that he felt some mild disapproval for. God hates sin, and Jesus hates sin. The Holy Spirit hates sin. And we could reflect on, therefore, on how it made Jesus feel and remember how intensely seriously he feels about it, far more strongly than we do. Because whilst this was happening to him, he became sin personified and he was defined by sin. He was also polluted and desecrated by it in a way that appalled him. So, you know, this episode defined him in such a way that everything else that he was ceased to matter. And all that mattered at that moment is that he was sin personified. Everything else he'd ever done, everything else he ever was or is or will be, at that moment was kind of forgotten, pushed aside, and he was just looked upon as sin. Now that was excruciating for him. Okay. So, let me press on a little more. So it was also necessary for Jesus to be rejected and abandoned by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, for a time, therefore, while the sin of the whole world was pressing down upon him, and this was only for a time, God the Father and the Holy Spirit had to separate themselves from Jesus, and therefore he was left entirely on his own, just like the scapegoat. Now this is a type or model for us to help to understand this. Now the scapegoat, some of you will know what the scapegoat was in Jewish liturgy and the way that they operated. And I look at this closely in chapter 9 of my book 1 on how to become a Christian. So they released a goat. One goat was sacrificed and another goat was released into the wilderness. Okay. And the way it worked was, this goat, so you had two goats, one is sacrificed and the sin is placed upon that goat, but another goat is taken out into the wilderness. That means the Negev desert. Now the Negev desert, if you've ever been there, it's not like a desert with oases and palm trees and sand. The Negev desert is rocky and bare and hardly anything grows there, and it's just like the moon's surface. It's a bit like the surface of the moon, just rock and rock and more rock, and it's very bare, flinty and hard. So this scapegoat was taken out miles into the Negev desert and just abandoned. And that sounds rather cruel in a way, but it was done. They didn't even know why they were doing it, but it was a type of what was to come. Now the scapegoat was a type of Jesus and of how he would be abandoned and rejected by the Father and the Holy Spirit during those hours while the sin of the world was upon him. So the other goat that was sacrificed was also a type of how he was to be sacrificed and have the sin of the world put upon him. But the scapegoat was a type of how he would be abandoned, you see. And the abandonment is an important aspect of what was happening on the cross. Now this time of abandonment was, and rejection, was the time when Jesus reached the very lowest depths of his degradation and rejection and shame. Now he was by this time totally forsaken even by God. Remember that the disciples had left him, the Jewish population had abandoned him, the leaders of Israel had falsely accused him, his own apostles had left him and run away. But now, even God the Father and the Holy Spirit have now rejected him. He's totally and utterly forsaken. Now notice what Jesus says from the cross about this feeling of abandonment. Now he says the words from Psalm 22, which King David had prophesied that he would say. Okay, so David spoke this 1,000 years earlier, and then Jesus said it. This was talking about what the Messiah would say. And it says, At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, can you imagine how he felt saying, why have you forsaken me? Because if it didn't matter to him, if he wasn't feeling intense agony of emotion, he would have simply said, I fully understand what's happening. I'm being temporarily abandoned and rejected. Sin is upon me. I don't really mind. This isn't bothering me very much. That's not what happened. So we mustn't ever think that what happened to him didn't hurt him or bother him or cause him grief or intense emotional stress. You see, even before the crucifixion, you may recall that he sweat blood. He was under such stress that the capillaries under his skin were bursting from stress. Now that gives you a picture, even before he was even arrested, you see, because he knew what was coming, and the fear of what lay ahead, the stress of it, was causing the blood vessels under his skin to burst from sheer blood pressure. All right? Now, here on the cross, he says this to God the Father. Why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus is speaking here, I think, out of his emotion. With his mind, Jesus knows why God has forsaken him. Of course he knows. He understands what he's doing. He understands why he's doing it. He understands why the Father and the Holy Spirit are rejecting him. He knows why. But he's speaking out of his emotion because his emotions are very, very deeply engaged and raw. Like an open wound that's got salt poured into it. It's really raw, okay? And it's impossible for us to overstate the significance of this abandonment that Jesus was feeling. Now, he suffered indescribably through being rejected by and separated from his Father and the Holy Spirit. It had never happened before. He'd been together with them in perfect harmony for all eternity past. And the emotional pain of this sudden rejection and isolation and loneliness, combined with the disgust and the revulsion that he himself felt at the sin of the world pressing down upon him, and also the hurt he felt at being rejected by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, probably caused Jesus more suffering, I don't know, but probably, than the pain and physical pain of the crucifixion itself. And all this was happening simultaneously. It wasn't that he just had to face the emotional trauma. He had to face it in conjunction with, simultaneously with, the physical trauma. Do you see? Mm-hmm. And loneliness is a very painful thing. And I've not ever felt it very often, but I remember once, for example, the first day I went to university, I felt a real loneliness because I'd never left home. I was 18 and not long turned 18, and my parents drove away, and suddenly I felt completely alone, absolutely left behind. You know, it was a really powerful feeling. It's probably kids today don't feel it so strongly because they go on a lot more trips and they go on a lot more things, but I'd never left home. I'd never been on any real trips at all until that day, and I felt very alone. And then another time when I got a job in Paris when I'd just turned 19, so a year later I got a job in Paris, and I went there, but I had no money, very little money. I started this job and I discovered that they weren't going to pay me any wages until the end of the summer. I didn't even know that. And but also I tried to ring home to get some help from my mum and dad, but I didn't know how to work the phone box because the instructions were not clear at all. It was assumed that you were French and that you understood how to use a French phone box, and it was totally different from an English phone box. And I can remember being in this phone box. I was alone in Paris, millions of people, not one of them could care less whether I lived or died, and I had no money, no wages coming to me, and I couldn't even ring home, and I just felt completely lost and abandoned and lonely. And about a day or so later, I managed with someone's help to figure out how to make a call from a phone box in France, because it wasn't simple at all. I got through to home, and my mum and dad came to the rescue and put some money in my account and all the rest, and like parents do, the bank of mum and dad, they rescued me. But at that time, I felt that loneliness. Obviously, that's nothing like what Jesus felt, but it's by remembering something like that, it can help you. So I might, for example, choose to remember standing at that phone box in Paris and feeling utterly lonely and abandoned and in distress, you see. Well, multiply that by millions, and that's how Jesus felt. Now, I'm going to carry on in some more talks to look at more things that we can remember, but I hope that what I've looked at today gives you something. So we're going to have communion in a moment. You might, if you wish, choose to think about some of these things, or else something else that you want to remember, but I hope that gives you some scope for doing that. Okay.